1. Now you're going to notice that this is this first session, the first couple of pages, I've shared this a number of times, and so I'm going to go through it really brief in this one, in this session here, but I want you to catch it again, and those of you that want a longer version of this, you can go on my website or YouTube, and I have the longer message of why we understand the biblical view of the end times. But for right now, I'm just going to kind of race through the first page or two just to kind of remind you of where we stand in this. First, we always like to say, don't accept any of our views on the end times or anything that you can't see with your own eyes and your own Bible. So we challenge you to challenge everything until you can see it in the Word of God. Paragraph B, these are just important initial thoughts. Our understanding of the end times is incomplete, meaning it's going to take the whole body of Christ to get the whole message clear. And so as you go forth, understand that other streams in the body of Christ and other ministries, we need each other. We must always be in a posture of being learners and connecting with the other streams that will teach us parts that we don't know of these great passages. Paragraph C is that our IHOP team here, we hold convictions that differ from the popular view that we could be raptured at any moment, at any time. I don't believe that's the biblical view. I believe the church will go through the great tribulation in victory and in power, and it's the greatest revival ever seen. But having said that, those that hold that different view, I've got a number of friends that do. I have great respect for their scholarship. I love them, their genuine love for the Lord. So we can disagree on these and still walk together in the Spirit. And I just want that culture in everything we do related to the end times. Not interested in that dogmatic, argumentative spirit that's opposite of love, that, no, we need each other. We're in a process. We're growing step by step together. Roman numeral 2. Why is this biblical view of the end times important to study? I've outlined 5 reasons. Again, today I'm just going to give them brief. I've given them longer on the teaching. Again, you can get on our website. The first reason why you want to know this. And these are things you would tell others when they say, why should I study this? Say, did you know there's one time frame in history where there will be very unique dynamics. The most intense darkness will be on across the earth in the same hour that the greatest revival in history is happening. The most intense manifestation of Holy Spirit power, the most intense darkness and demonic activity together on the earth. For the first time in history, both of them together, and the nations will be saying, what is going on? And God is, there's only one reliable source to give an answer. That's the written word of God. And the body of Christ has it. So we want to know it. We don't want to be as confused as the nations are. We want to have clear answers because we have a reliable guide, the written word of God. Isaiah 60, the great deep darkness and the outpouring of the Spirit occur in the same time. The second reason, paragraph B, the very fact that the Bible highlights this topic in 150 chapters, there are so few subjects of which the Bible itself devotes 150 chapters as the primary emphasis. So the weight of the scriptural emphasis alerts us. Anyone who loves the Word of God, we say, if there's that much in the Bible on this, I should be paying attention to it. Answer number 3, or reason number 3. This is very personal to our life and the lives of those we love. There are pastoral reasons. We're at the top of page 4. Pastoral reasons, again, you're telling this to another person. There's reasons for your life and the people you love. You want to know this stuff. My basic premise is this, that we must understand the biblical narrative of Jesus' leadership in the earth, in the generation he returns. And these 150 chapters in the Bible, of which that's the primary focus, that is the biblical narrative. Now, we don't have to be experts on all 150 chapters, but the whole storyline is given in those 150 chapters. If we don't understand the biblical narrative, this is what you're telling your loved ones, you will by default accept the secular narrative. When the negative increases, the secular narrative will dominate the airwaves, and even many in the body of Christ will buy into it. They will see the increasing negative, and it will look like Everything is in chaos. The train of history is off the track. No one's leading it. No one has any answers. And fear will begin to arise in the nations in a way never before. Matter of fact, paragraph one, Jesus identified four negative emotions that will happen when the negative increases. He says, don't fall into these four negative emotions. These four negative responses. These are very real. These will tempt the body of Christ, obviously the unbelievers in the nations, but these will tempt the body of Christ and challenge them, these four negative responses. And Jesus went out of his way to highlight them, saying, these are real. These are real. You want to be equipped with understanding so you don't fall into the trap of these four negative responses. The first one is fear. And of course, when people are fearful, they make terrible decisions, natural and spiritual decisions when they're fearful. And a lot of the body of Christ will be fearful if they don't see the biblical narrative clearly in the Word of God. Because if they see it ahead of time, they have a chance to process it. And they watch it unfold and they're still processing it. And they're lining up little by little as it unfolds over the years. And they're acclimating their heart to what's happening. But if they have no idea and it comes suddenly, fear will dominate even people in the body of Christ. The second negative emotion is offense. People will be offended at God. If they don't know the biblical narrative, many will say, I was taught none of this was going to happen, that we were going to be raptured and gone, and so maybe the Word of God's not reliable. Maybe God's leadership can't be trusted. Anyway, the people will get offended at God as well as one another. The third negative response is lust. And Jesus said the words in Luke 21. He says, beware. Look at Luke 21, verse 34. Lest your hearts be weighed down. He said carousing in this translation and drunkenness. The carousing would be immorality plus. Jesus said immorality and drunkenness, but there's more besides. People will be weighed down and they will take hold of that because of the fear and the anxiety. They will self-medicate to just escape the pain. He said, beware of this. The reason I'm saying that, because even now in the body of Christ, there's looser and looser standards about immorality and drunkenness. And when things increase, if we don't have clarity, people are going to default to that kind of response to get out of the pressure and the anxiety. The next one he talked about was deception. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Many false prophets. Now, false prophets aren't just guys that have horns on that are teaching demonic truths. That the false prophets, many of them will be the cool, popular social commentators on social media, kind of telling what's going on. And they're giving a false narrative. And many in the body of Christ are already buying into a false narrative, contrary to what the scripture says. Now, why do we care about this? Because number two, there's a great falling away that is going to happen in the generation the Lord returns. Here in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, this is alerting. This is troubling to me that Paul says, verse 3, the day of the Lord will not come, the second coming will not come until two things happen. The falling away and the man of sin, which is the Antichrist. Until the falling away happens and the Antichrist is revealed on the world stage. The point being, the falling away is as serious, as global, as obvious as the Antichrist on the world stage. My point is, it's big. It's not a small little trickle over the corner. It will be a negative global phenomenon that will be recognized by millions saying, look, many, many are leaving the faith. The faith must not even be real. It will be that obvious. My point being, the falling away isn't something done in a corner that you kind of don't know happened. It will be knocking on the door of your family and your loved ones and the people you care about, trying the enemy to suck you into that false narrative. And we absolutely must be grounded in what the scripture says that's in these 150 chapters. Again, you don't have to know all 150 chapters. But there's a falling away, which is a very, very serious reality. I believe we're in the early days of that falling away. I believe it's already beginning. But it's going to escalate far greater. That's probably the reason I'm most engaged pastorally about this subject, I'm thinking of the 20-year-olds and the people that will be 20 in 20 years, you know, that are just being born now, and the culture of the body of Christ and the false narrative, the false prophets that are cool, popular, charismatic, optimistic, positive, really neat people, but they're presenting a false narrative of what's happening, deceiving even the body of Christ and even body of Christ. I am hearing that narrative already in the lips of God's servants. We want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem in that day. We want to bring clarity, not add to the confusion. And reason number four, top of page five. Reason number four that we want to study the end times. There's prophetic reasons, meaning there's biblical signs of the times. Jesus highlighted 22 of them with his own lips. The Old Testament prophets add another 10 or 20. I don't know the exact number. And the New Testament apostles added another 5 or 10. And I don't know the exact number. I still have never calculated that. But there's about 40 or 50 signs of the times, depending how you identify them. They are given in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit through Jesus, the apostles, and prophets to alert one generation that they're in that hour. They're in the time where the whole end time scenario is going to unfold. Well, the reason I mention this is because not all the signs of the times, but most of them are accelerating on a global level for the first time in history right now. This, you could not say this 50 or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. For the first time in history, not all of them, most of them are accelerating on a discernible global level. These are to be alerts to the body of Christ that's paying attention to the Word of God. And these are prophetic reasons, these signs of the times. Jesus, in paragraph one, commanded us to know. Now, the us is the people alive in that generation. And we don't know for sure if this is that generation. I personally believe we're in the early days of it. But until all the signs happen, you can't say definitively we're in that generation. But the fact that most of them are accelerating is very alerting. And so it's my opinion, it's not a prophecy, that we're in the early days of that generation. And Jesus said, if you're in that generation and all the signs are happening, you must know. Not the day or the hour, but you must know you're in the generation. And there's a biblical, I mean, there's a statement that's being presented in the body of Christ. Well, you can't know the generation. They're confusing it with you can't know the day and the hour. And I appreciate that. It's easy to mix it up, but you can know the generation if you're in it. We don't know for sure right now, but it's certainly, I'm alerted to the fact we're in the early days of it, because a generation could actually last 100 years. And so I have that here in paragraph three. Most of those signs are taking place. The fifth reason, and I'd really like you to personally say, I want to know these five reasons. You know, I took our worship team the other day and I tested it on them. We had a little quiz and people stood up and answered back. My point being, these aren't the only five reasons to study the end times. These are five. You could probably come up with another five as well. But if somebody asked you, be prepared to have these five answers, and even for your own heart. I look at these five and I'm energized to understand Jesus' end time purpose. Like I like to say over and over, I'm not into the end times. I'm into Jesus. If this is his leadership plan, I'm into that. I don't care what his plan is. I'm into his plan. If it's in the 150 chapters, I'm in. If it's not, I don't care about him. I care about Jesus and what he's doing to fill the earth with his glory. So that's why I study the end times, because I'm obsessed with Jesus. That's why. Because some folks will want to marginalize this and say, well, it's kind of end times, eccentric, peripheral, no big deal. 150 chapters, Jesus' plan to take over the planet, the greatest falling away in history and the greatest harvest in history will happen then. This is not peripheral. This is not secondary. This isn't like marginal. This is absolutely mainstream to what the Holy Spirit will be doing in the generation the Lord returns. Well, the fifth reason we want to study the end times, because the Word of God promises that in that final hour, those decades, that God will, he promises to give increased understanding. The Holy Spirit's saying, I'm going to emphasize And I'm going to elaborate and give insight into those chapters more in that hour of history. And so if we're in the early hours of that generation, the early years of that generation, then we're in the generation where the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to create hunger and interest and insight in this topic. Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. Look at it, paragraph 1. And those of the people who understand. What a phrase. He's talking about those who understand the biblical narrative of the end times. That's what he means in this passage. He doesn't just mean those that understand Bible knowledge in general. Although that's great. I certainly appreciate that. But he's talking here in Daniel 11, those who understand what's happening. Listen, this amazing word here, verse 11, verse 33. They shall instruct many. That word many is huge. Meaning the Holy Spirit is saying, he's looking far into the future, 2,500 years past Daniel's life. He said, through the mighty angel talking to Daniel, many. Millions, I believe it'll be hundreds of millions more, will be super interested to know what's going on. Both believers and unbelievers alike. Many will say, what's happening? And there's only one group that has reliable answers, and that's the body of Christ across the nations that has the written word of God. And I want to do that Daniel model. Daniel studied the written word about the end times, even in his own day. He studied the prophetic promises, and then he prayed and fasted and asked for living understanding. And then in the context of studying, in a spirit of prayer and fasting, angels visited. Greater understanding came. The reason I say that, some folks read that, they think, oh, good, since understanding's coming, I'll just kind of go about my merry way, and it will just all fall down and drop into my spirit in a dream one night. I'll have the whole picture one day. No, the Daniel model is he searched it. He cried out for understanding. He searched it. And the Lord says, I'll give you according to your hunger. But beloved, I want to assure you, there will be a people of understanding. I'm praying for the Lord to raise up a million end time messengers in the nations. I don't mean connected to us, just a million. I pray for a million full-time Annas and a million fully equipped end time messengers. A lot of them will be the same people, but I'm saying, Lord, raise up a million end time messengers in the earth for a billion in the harvest. I mean, that's only about 0.1%, but I believe a million would get the job done. I don't know. No one in heaven's asking me for my numbers, but I'm asking for a million anyway. Look what it says in Jeremiah chapter 23, paragraph 2, the very end. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Instead of the word perfect, put the word in a mature way. He promises that his judgments against the Antichrist, his intervention in history, will be understood perfectly. For 2,000 years, the body of Christ has said, we don't get it. Nobody can understand. Well, I have good news. There is a generation that will be called a people of understanding that will teach multitudes, and they will understand it in a mature way. And I believe we're in the early days of that generation. Let's look at top of page 6. Now, I raced through those five reasons to study the end times because I've taken an hour on that topic many times, and again, I have it on the internet. I'm really energized about the long version of what I just presented, but at least you got five reasons to think, okay, how many of those are your reasons? You might say, well, as of today, all five of them. Or you might say, oh, they were already mine. Or you might say, I never thought about two of those. Consider those and make those a part of your reason to study the 150 chapters. Again, we could add a few more reasons beside that. Top of page 6. I want us to understand the Lord's justice master plan, his master plan. It says in Isaiah 42 that Jesus is going to return and fill the nations with justice. Wow. So that's what's in front of us. He's going to come and he's going to fill the nations with justice. He has a master plan for justice. Now, here's the problem with the master plan for justice. It has positive elements, and it has, I like to use the word, seemingly negative. The reason I say seemingly, they are negative, but they end up being used by God redemptively to bring salvation. So they have a positive result, though they're negative in themselves. Now, if we don't understand the negative parts of his justice plan, we're going to be tripped up. We're going to be tempted to be offended when it happens. We're going to be confused by it, deceived by it. This can't be God, because we don't have a biblical foundation on the biblical master plan for justice. It's important that we don't neglect any of the negative side of the master plan. Most of the body of Christ is excited by the positive side. The positive side's a pretty easy sell. You talk about the positive side, paragraph B, the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit, evangelism, I mean the greatest harvest in history, signs and wonders way beyond the book of Acts, the restoration of broken lives where people are liberated from bondage and walking as the pure bride, unity in the body of Christ. There will be godly legislation in parts of the earth. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of persuading to get people excited by that. The problem is most of the body of Christ only talks about the positive side of the master plan for justice. There is a negative side, and I don't want to emphasize the negative over the positive. I just want the whole counsel of God. Because if we don't see the whole picture, the broad strokes, we're going to be confused when we read the storyline. So let's look at 4 points that are really offensive. And if these 4 points are not in your understanding, you won't see them in 150 chapters. When you read the 150 chapters, you'll think, yeah, you'll dismiss them. I mean, they're all there. But you'll go, I don't know. No one knows what that means. Yeah, we do. We do know what it means. These things are negative. They are really negative. So then it comes to the issue, do we trust his leadership plan? Or are we going to buy into the secular mindset, the humanistic mindset that says our plan is better than your plan, God? And that's the great conflict, is that the secular plan will oppose the biblical plan, and there will be a great conflict between them. Okay, here we go. Paragraph C, I'm going to give you 4 very offensive things that are going to happen in the generation the Lord returns. Number one, the Lord is going to discipline his church, and he's going to discipline the nation of Israel till they say yes and they become part of the born-again community. And the reason I say that, he's going to discipline them to awaken them to love. Now, a lot of folks are kind of assuming the body of Christ is a little bit sleepy right now and needs a little jump start. No, it's far more serious than that. The body of Christ globally, there are exceptions, is entrenched in a Laodicean spirit, and Jesus is committed to making that generation into a prepared bride who's walking out the first commandment in purity. But it starts off as a Laodicean church, the spirit of that all over the world. Again, there are exceptions, not everywhere. There's pockets that are really pressing into God all over the world. But the general spirit is Laodicean, and the greatest miracle in human history is the transforming of the end-time Laodicean church into a pure bride. How's that going to happen? Is he just going to wave his hand and everybody who's dabbling in pornography and drunkenness and slandering and dividing one another and lying about their money that goes to church and they're an elder at the church, they're suddenly going to wake up one day pure? No. No, he says, no, I'm going to discipline the body of Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he gives 7 different messages to churches that are very appropriate for this generation. A lot of folks don't have this on their grid, a zealous, tender but severe discipline to the church is coming. And a lot of folks aren't looking for that. Number two, this is really offensive. Number two, the Lord himself will raise up the Antichrist. Now, the devil's involved, but the Lord will raise up the Antichrist. This is one of the most offensive doctrines in the Bible, that in the Old Testament, like he raised up the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, to come and destroy the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. He raised up King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 to destroy the city of Jerusalem. God said, I raised them up. Yes, the devil was involved. Yes, they were sinful, perverse men. I raised them up to discipline my people. And the idea that the Antichrist, the most evil man in history, is going to be raised up by God. This is like, I just tremble going, oh my goodness. The Antichrist intervention into the society, into the church, is going to result in a great falling away. But it's going to also result in a great purifying of the church. One section of the church will say, I'm done with this. The other section of the church will fortify and engage and go deep, and they will be those God used to bring in a billion in the end time harvest and the great transformation at the end of the age of a pure bride that he comes for. That is the transformed people of that generation the Lord returns. Wow. Number three, he's not only going to raise up the Antichrist, he's going to judge the Antichrist. We say, praise God. Well, yeah. But the Antichrist is going to have tentacles in many parts of the earth. So when the Antichrist empire is judged, which we really want, his tentacles are in many places. That's going to disrupt cities and nations in a way we can't really picture the destruction that's coming. It's aimed at the Antichrist, but him, his empire, and the harlot Babylon have their tentacles in so many places by that time. And there's going to be unprecedented destruction on the nations because God's driving the influence of the Antichrist and the harlot Babylon off the planet. But their tentacles are in so many places. This unprecedented destruction of nations, many in the body of Christ say, no, I'm not into that. Well, it's in the plan. It's part of Jesus' leadership. Do I like it in my natural humanistic thinking? No, I want everything happy and easy and let's just all be happy today. But Jesus says, no, I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to give everybody a choice, a free will choice to go deep in love or deep in darkness. They get to choose. And I'm going to create the environment where the people that choose me in a deep way for love's reasons. Anyway, in this destruction of the nations, hold your breath. One half of the earth's population will die in that conflict. One half of the world's population. That is just unthinkable. But it's, you do the math in the book of Revelation. Now the fourth offensive thing. The fourth one is the demonic activity. God's going to allow demonic activity and man's sin to reach fullness. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, I have the verse there. Gabriel's first appearance in Bible record of human history. What do you think Gabriel would say the first time he appears to a human in the biblical narrative? He meets Daniel and he says, Daniel, I want you to know that in that hour when the Antichrist is raised up, look, it says that sin will reach its fullness. And I go, Lord, why would you let sin reach its fullness? Like, why? And the answer, part of it, Lord always plays 10-dimensional chess, so he always got many more answers than I know. And so one answer is, I'm going to create the environment. I'm going to let the human race choose darkness as deep as they want. And I will let them choose righteousness and love as deep as they want. When I transition the planet from natural history to the age to come, I will say with absolute justice, I gave full opportunity for darkness or love in that generation. And so he's going to allow demonic activity and men's sins to come to a whole level of intensity, of fullness. Now, here in Matthew chapter 24, you can read it on your own. Jesus puts it all together, and he describes the hostility of the Antichrist kingdom, of the betrayal of one another, of sin reaching its utter sinfulness, of the judgments of God. He lays it all there, and you can read that on your own. But we're braced for the negative, these four negative parts of the justice master plan. I mean, we already love the positive, the great outpouring of the Spirit, signs, wonders, miracles, unity. Wow, what's not to love? But it's the negative side that the body of Christ avoids studying, embracing, proclaiming, or singing about. Okay, paragraph D. So his top of page 7. So his master plan, his justice master plan, look what the result of it is. I mean, it's got negative dimensions that are very offensive to our natural mind. But look what it ends up with, a purified church, a prepared bride, a great harvest of a billion plus souls, Satan cast into a prison, Israel's national salvation, a millennial calling. They're prepared to rule the nations for the next 1,000 years through this master plan. The earth filled with the glory of God. justice and love in every sphere of society of the earth established. Garden of Eden conditions all over the whole earth, where the animal kingdom, the agriculture, the atmosphere, everything is restored to the glory of God. And saints ruling on the earth, all the evil government driven off and the saints ruling. It's a pretty good end result. If you get the end result, then you can kind of digest the negative part. The Lord sees the end result far better than we. And the answer, paragraph E, is very important to understand this. He is creating. What is he doing? Why these four negative things? Like, ouch, could you have done it without raising up an antichrist? Are you kidding me? He goes, no, you don't understand the depth of human sin and the, I'm going to give a full opportunity for people to decide. And I'm going to give the optimum environment. Look at this, paragraph E. He's going to create the optimum environment of those final years of natural history for people to choose love. Meaning he's going to remove some options. He's going to allow us to come face to face with eternity. That's one of the great redemptive reasons of this great death toll. The whole earth, believers and unbelievers, will face eternity in a way they've never done in history. Death causes people to pause and think, what's the big story about anyway? And God will mark a generation with eternity even through this process. It's important to say here at the end of paragraph E, he will use, this is a phrase I think you could use over and over, he will use the least severe means to bring the greatest number of people to the deepest level of love. I want to add, but without violating their free will. That's what he's after. He's going to use the least severe. Raising up the Antichrist, letting demonic activity and sin reach its highest? Are you kidding? He goes, yes, that's as least severe as, Lord, could you make it a little softer? No, it's as least intense as I can do it to produce what I'm after. I'm not after a few people. I'm after the largest number of people at the deepest level of love without violating their free will. That's what I'm after. Let's look at paragraph F. Now, you got to be careful about this. Is that in the end times, the subject of justice is a primary subject in both kingdoms. Meaning, you're going to hear the devil's messengers are going to be proclaiming justice. And if all you're listening for is the term justice, you can be open to be deceived. There will be a counterfeit justice movement, a counterfeit grace movement, a counterfeit miracle movement, a counterfeit unity movement. They will come to fullness in the generation the Lord returns. So don't be easily moved because somebody that's popular, cool, with a million people following them say, I love justice. You go, wow, that's biblical. So, well, it depends on how they define justice. It depends on what the narrative is that leads to justice and the fruit of it. I believe that there's Stuart Greaves' book, False Justice, he really points this stuff out. Paragraph 2, I think we can only understand justice. This is the hard part for the American culture. I think all humans, actually, but we're really got a challenge. The only way we can understand justice, if by the Spirit and by the Word, we get anchored in the eternal storyline. If we can anchor our heart over here and look back on our life, we can walk in trouble in this age in a very different way. I spend time in the Lord and I say, Lord, I want to see where this thing's going. I want to anchor here and look back at my troubles and interpret them. I mean, while I'm alive now, I want an eternal perspective. Without an eternal perspective, none of this makes sense. None of this makes sense. But if the fruit of this are human beings with resurrected physical bodies living billions of years in the glory of God, billions of years. So there's a generation of difficulty, but billions of years. And if I can anchor myself in that billion-year story, I can look at Jesus' leadership from this side and say, Lord, you know so much more than I know. I know where this is going. I don't like the ouchies that are involved. I don't get it all, but I trust you. And I'm going to say what you say. I'm going to promote what you promote. Even though I don't get it all, again, you play 10-dimensional chess. I'm not even good at 1-dimensional chess. And so I just got to trust your leadership and the written word of God. Paragraph three, the narrative, the secular narrative in the false justice movement is only focused on temporary comforts, temporary benefits, temporary honor. They are not concerned with comfort, benefits, and honor for billions of years, but only for now. So their entire grid is interpreting everything through now. The biblical narrative is interpreting it with the larger storyline as the primary one. Now matters. I like comfort now. But the primary storyline is the benefits, the comfort, and the honor we will walk in for billions of years. And I want some of that now, but I'm not going to make that my primary storyline. That is where the collision comes right there. Paragraph G, another point that's important to make is that Jesus anchored his justice plan in the end times to night and day prayer. In Luke 18, you can read it later when he said night and day justice, night and day prayer. You get the whole context. I got a little bit written here, but I just want to be brief now. The context is the end of the age and justice being released against the Antichrist. That's the real context. Because you can't understand Luke 18 unless you read Luke 17 because it's one message. In Luke 17, he's talking about the end of the age conflict. And Luke 18, he says night and day prayer is the only way justice will be released in that conflict. And so the night and day prayer movement is critical to the justice prayer movement. Top of page 8. Our response to these 150 chapters. And by the way, it's actually more than 150 chapters. I just use that term because some folks will say, well, that psalm isn't about the end times. So I say, okay. You know, there's really about 170 or 180 of these chapters. But I'll let a few of the guys on the other side win the argument. Okay, we'll give you those chapters. But there's at least 150. It's closer to 170, just for the record. But anyway, I'll keep saying 150. Roman numeral 4. Our response is the messenger calling. And the messenger calling, we call it end time messengers. And we have a forerunner message. I like to use the term forerunner to describe the message more than the messenger. In my early years, I kind of mixed it all up. But I would rather say we are end time messengers and we're carrying a forerunner message. Versus we're the forerunners and everybody else are the backrunners. You know, I don't want that kind of mindset. I just want to say we want to be among a million in the earth that are proclaiming the forerunner message, but we ourselves are end time messengers of Jesus's great leadership plan. Isaiah 40, Isaiah laid it out so clear. He said in verse 3, here's the mandate, prepare the way of the Lord for the coming of the Lord. Now we know it's the first coming and the second coming. But what I want you to see here is that Isaiah is talking mostly about the second coming. John the Baptist borrowed a little of this passage and fulfilled it a little bit, just a little bit, at the first coming. But Isaiah was talking about the second coming end time messengers. He says, prepare the way, in the larger context, you'll see in a minute, in verse 5 you'll see it, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord to planet Earth. He says, make straight in the desert a highway. To make straight means to make it clear. Get rid of the ambiguity, the political hedging, I don't know for sure. Well, there's things we don't know for sure, but what I mean is there's a lot of subjects that are negative and the body of Christ hedges on them. And Isaiah said, make it straight. Make it clear. Get rid of the political ambiguity and hedging yourself because people won't like the message. Make it straight. It's a highway that the Messiah is going to return to the earth on. He goes on, it says, every valley shall be exalted, every crooked place made straight. Look at verse 5. Here it is. Catch this. The context is the time when the glory of the Lord is revealed and all human beings see it together. The whole world will see the glory. And we're going to find out in a few verses in the next session, because you already know it, that when Jesus comes, every eye, believer and unbeliever, will see him. Isaiah 40, verse 5, is talking about the time when every eye sees him. So he's talking about messengers that prepare the way of the Lord in that hour. Yes, John the Baptist borrowed this passage by the Holy Spirit. But he didn't fulfill it. He didn't walk in the time where the whole earth saw the glory of God together. So paragraph B, okay, I made that point. Paragraph C, let me see. The Holy Spirit is raising up messengers right now to prepare people spiritually. And I appreciate people that prepare for chaos and crisis. They're preparing naturally. That has not been the emphasis of the Holy Spirit to me. I don't criticize that. I don't understand all the dynamics. There's different views of that. But when I talk about preparing people in terms of my assignment and our assignment, it's preparing people spiritually so that they have understanding, so they thrive in the pressure instead of cave in to fear and offense and lust and deception. Instead of caving in, instead of folding, they stand. That's what we want them to have. If you have this knowledge, not the knowledge by itself, but you've interacted with his heart and with a community of people that are interacting with his heart, with this knowledge, we can stand if we're touching him and we're doing it together and we're growing in understanding. Well, John the Baptist, he's a model of this Isaiah 40 messenger calling. He didn't fulfill it entirely, but he is a model. You'll notice, paragraph C, John called people to repent. He was calling them to agree with God's values, to repent. But he also announced Jesus is coming. He called people to agree with God's plans. So one prophetic person says, repent, and breaks it down. Another person breaks down God's plans of how he's going to return. John did both. So look at paragraph D. It's a highway of purity. We're calling them to repent, to have godly values, but more. It's a highway of understanding. We want people to understand what the biblical narrative is. Why? If they say yes to the purity and they say yes to the understanding, they get it, they participate with him. They're vessels working with him instead of resisting him or being swept away in the great falling away at the end of the age. So paragraph E, Isaiah made it clear. He said, I want you to make straight the highway. Say it clear. Remove the ambiguity. Say it boldly. Say it clearly. Be tender. Say it with humility, but say it. We don't have to rev up in anger and argumentative. No, tenderly, humility, but bold. Clearly. And I want to add one more word, consistently. We don't back away. And I tell you, there will be all kinds of resistance to it, but the Lord's heart is on this. Amen and amen. I'm watching my time. I'm 32 seconds over. Okay.